As they leave, I would ask you a personal question, if you don't mind. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. But I would ask you, one way or the other, why are you here? Can I ask that lovingly to you? Why are you here? I'd ask the same question of these guys here in John chapter 12. So those of you who are following along, you'll see that we have walked through John for over a year. We've gotten through most of, or part of, John chapter 11. If we were better at this, I guess we would be right on the nose, right? We'd be one chapter later and we'd be right on top of it. But we have to skip a little bit. We're going to leave Lazarus in the grave and we're going to jump over to the next chapter. In John chapter 12, I would have to ask these people who are ushering Jesus down into Jerusalem. I'd have to ask him, what are you doing here? We know the story from the end to the beginning, right? And you have to ask, what are they doing? That I think is very appropriate for us to ask ourselves. I'd ask myself the same question. What am I doing here? What am I supposed to be doing? What is this all about? Jackson, what are you doing here? You're back from Guatemala. Welcome back. So he came back from a mission trip, and the question I'd ask him, he's probably just in, he's probably tired, and I'd ask you the same thing. What are you doing here? Hopefully, your trip there to Guatemala and the serving of people has maybe changed your perceptions on certain things and helped you to understand the answer to that question a little differently. Each one of us has to ask that question, why do you come? We're going to see people here in our story in John chapter 12 that their answer is not necessarily really that great. They go running to lay things down before Jesus. They want to worship him. They're so-called anyways, laying down palms and laying down garments and screaming his name and just so excited. And I don't know any person specifically other than the disciples that were there, but we know there's a big crowd, right? And we're going to ask that question many, many different times. Why were they there? What are they doing? What was that whole thing about? And the answer really comes down to worship, the word worship. It's an old word that really is derived out of an older word. It used to be called worth-ship. Sounds like I'm stuttering or something, but it's not, or slurring or something. But it's worth-ship. Gives a little different context, doesn't it? To put the worth of something or somebody in front of us, to adore them for their worth, should have been what they were doing here. And may I say this? That should be what we're doing here today too. It shouldn't be out of habit. It shouldn't be out of mere ritual for you. It shouldn't be because you're coming to see if something cool is going to happen or something bad's going to happen. Hopefully that's not what's on your mind. But we shouldn't be coming into a place like this, a place of worship, for any other intention than to place greater worth upon the one who is worthy. The one who is worth our time and our attention. And so we come back and we have to define for ourselves today, in this Palm Sunday, we have to define what is worship. Sounds maybe trite. It sounds like something maybe you've heard over and over again. But it seems as though the people on Palm Sunday back in Jesus' day never stopped to ask the question, why? Why should we go? Maybe they did, and maybe they were there for great reasons, but I would say the same question needs to be asked of us repeatedly, of myself repeatedly. Why do I come, and why do I lay down parts of my life and time and in energy and in effort? What is my point? What is my purpose? Why am I here? And I pray that today, Lord God, that you would stir our hearts to understand, first of all, your great worth. That, Lord God, if there is any hypocriticism within us, if there is any way that we have walked into this place without true intent or sincerity upon our minds and our hearts, Lord God, that you would tame us, that you would bring us to bear, that you would call us, Lord God, to understand the true worth of our Savior Jesus Christ today. And there is good reason to lift you up, to adore you, to bless your name, and to honor you. I pray that's what that every worship service is about here at Amherst. I pray that upon the churches around us in this region, Lord God, that you would meet greatly and your Spirit would fall heavily upon us, your people in this region. Call us to yourself, we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me? John chapter 12, starting with verse 12. Here's what it says. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, and they kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear no more, Zion, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, this world has gone after him." Oh, that our world would say that of us one day. That we have brought the world to Christ. What a great day that would be. And hopefully is, day to day. That our testimony is such that the world of darkness looks at us and says, "All this that we have attempted to do to squelch the name of Jesus Christ is for nothing." And he rises up all the more. And his kingdom is built all the more. No matter how much we try, says the world, there he just keeps growing. Isn't this the story of Jesus Christ throughout the ages? Isn't that the story of Christ today? Whether you look at Iran with the greatest upheaval and greatest turning to Christ ever in the history of the world on record. In Iran today, people that you may think of as your enemy are turning their hearts to Christ today in record number. China, same thing. Across this world, there are people that are in difficulty and in struggle and in persecution that nonetheless are turning their hearts to Christ. And there's going to be some point when all the communist dictators and all the mullahs and all the people who are so irate about this name of Jesus, they're going to have to say, doesn't matter what we do, Jesus Christ keeps on getting bigger. More of him, less of us. He must increase and we may decrease. Oh, to the glory of God and to his kingdom. That is what we're about here. But as you look at this and we look at what are we really drawing people into, we're drawing people into a sincere, white, hot worship of our God and King, right? When I say white hot, I'm talking about burning the hottest and brightest that people are being brought in. You better believe that when a person gives up everything they have, every connection, every relationship they have, turning from Islam to Christianity, to Christ himself, you better believe that their worship is white hot. They have counted the cost, and they are standing firm in Jesus Christ as their only hope. That's the story of the gospel. From the days of Jesus onward, these people, some sincere, some perhaps not, but they had come and they had worshiped the King. Now I want to ask, what in the world were they doing there? The first thing we see that a large crowd was coming to the festival. They were coming for a celebration. What was this festival that they were coming for? Well, we know this, right? They're coming for the Passover. They're coming to celebrate the way that they had always celebrated every single year. They came to celebrate that Passover lamb that was slain all the way back in the Old Testament in that book of Exodus. 1,000 years ago at this time, they had heard the stories that had been written down by Moses. And they are coming to celebrate in this festival called Passover. Little did they know that by the end of the week, Passover is going to have a whole different meaning. Because the true Passover lamb was going to be slain. Because the true Passover lamb would take the sin of the world in total upon his shoulders and die on that cross. And take death and sin and bury it forever. So that for those who believe that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, they may be saved. Isn't it interesting that these people, when they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, what they're really calling out is, save us. And they don't even know their problem, most of them. You understand that that is our world today, right? You know, in many cases, that's our church too. But for the most part, let's just stick to the world. The world is crying out for salvation, for something to fall upon them that will take them out of their messed up situation and bring them to a place of salvation, to place their feet upon solid ground. But the answer has already been given and they don't like it. So they will turn and they will crucify Christ. And our world today will crucify him over and over and over again. They will just keep on cursing him and pushing him away, even though he is the only hope. He is the only answer to the problems. And yet, they will continue to push him away. Do you see the tragedy of this? We sometimes get so caught up with who's the enemy and who's our good guys, who's on our side, our allies. And our world, I'm telling you, do not get messed up in the cultural wars and in the political things that are going on that want to divide us. Your worst enemy, if they are not in Christ, they are crying out for salvation in the only way that they know how. And the answers that they're hearing are taking them all kinds of astray. Have pity on them. Pray for them. Pray for our world. They need Jesus. They need to come to a worship of our King and our God because he is their only hope. He's the only salvation that they have. Some of these folks that were there on Palm Sunday, they're crying out, save, save, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of Kings. And they don't even understand what they're talking about. They're just kind of getting caught up in the whole throng of it. Oh, I heard something cool is coming down the road. Let's go for a parade. And so they go and they do their thing and they look for the spectacle and have no idea what they're there for. Traditionally, next week, churches will be filled with people who are coming into this place as well as other places around this globe because it's their one of two or three times in the year that they're going to come to a celebration. They're going to come for the festival. They're going to go get their butter lambs. They're going to put them on their table, and they're going to come here, right? And they have no clue. That is tragic. Is that something we should wag our fingers at? It's tragic. And it ought to break our hearts as the people of God, that there are people who are coming to the celebration, to the festival, and have no idea why, and they don't hear the salvation that is there. But we will wag our fingers more often than we will pray. They'll shake our heads. And we'll ask the wrong question. What are you doing here? Is the question you'll ask in your own hearts, if not out loud. Instead of asking, what am I doing here? Let the question that we answer for ourselves be such that we're not here just simply for a festival, not simply for a ritual, the second part it says here. They're there for the thing that they have shown up for every year, but no true expectation, no true thought about it. They're coming because they heard about a sign. That's what it says here, right? So they went out to meet him. They kept on shouting. What did they hear? The disciples didn't understand it. But in verse 17 it says, meanwhile the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify, and they had heard. People had heard about what had happened on the other side of the hill over in Bethany. And this magician perhaps is in their mind. This sign giver, this miracle maker, miracle worker, he's coming. Let's go check it out. And again, we can't sit here and criticize everybody. Some people were totally taken in, the Bible says. They're totally taken in by this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead in the previous chapter. But that wasn't everybody. Some people just got caught up in it, right? And hearing that Jesus was approaching, they did certain things that would declare certain things that I think goes over our head pretty much every year. When they are shouting these things, when they are doing these things, they are declaring certain things about Jesus that is probably more true than they realized. When you look at these palms, you know, what does the palm symbolize? Well, these palms were used, broken down, waved, and laid down before this entourage. Why? Because they were declaring something. They were declaring. This is what happened when a victor came into town. The victorious king would come, and they would wave, and they would lay down the palm branches. They were declaring Jesus as the victorious king. Did they understand? I don't know. It would appear that the disciples were very, very into it. They liked it because this is like superstar level, right? He is showing up for the Passover, and they're a little bit concerned because, you know, they're trying to kill him. They talked about that in the previous chapter. A little concerned about how much attention Jesus was giving, but as they're leading the master down on the back of that colt, they're looking around like, man, this is not the acceptance, the way we thought this was going to go down. We thought we'd be met with stones and with people who are just shouting us down, and they're treating him like the victorious king. What else did palms mean? Also meant this is the way they treated people when they were coming in as the priest. Priest was coming, and they were going to wave these palm branches down. Well, was he a king or was he a priest? And the answer was yes, right? We know about Jesus. He was king and priest. And then they were doing something. A lot of scholars believe that when they talk about cloaks or coats, this is what I was telling to the children here, they're really talking about these talit. This is in Hebrew, it's called talit. This is a prayer shawl that I was talking about. This comes from Jerusalem. And the talit, or talus, has several different things that we could talk about here. Of course, the different tassels here that remind different prayers that need to be said. But upon the front of it, the talit always has this inscription. This is how you can tell it's the front. This is the way it would always hang over the head this way. This was mandated upon men at prayer time. We still see this at the Wailing Wall or certain places like that. And then this talit, now this is a little more designed than some. This has got the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And it's kind of, you know, blazoned with all kinds of cool little things. But this front part always says the same thing. And it talks of the melech, the king. The king of kings was what this was about. This prayer shawl made no effort to disguise or to hide who they were praying to. They were praying to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if in fact the cloak that they laid down, perhaps it was some coat and outer garment type things, but if it in fact was, and it's the same word that is used in Scripture, if it in fact is this, how significant is that? Whether it is the coat or whether it's the talit, the cloak, the outer garments, either way, this is declaring someone incredibly special, high and lifted up, adored and worshipped. If in fact it is the talit that is laid down by one or any number of them, they are literally laying down and being subservient to this one coming down on a colt. And so again, they are declaring him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those shawls placed down there, the outer cloaks. This is only done for the high and lifted up one. So what are they saying about this guy? They're saying that he is the one, the king, the Messiah. And in the words that they spoke, this also said, you know, Hosanna, save. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it was written. And they were saying, I'm sorry, up above that, 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, and they kept shouting, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is a blessed one, the King of Israel. So in case you question whether the scholars are accurate on this or not, regardless, their voices were proclaiming the very thing that would proclaim. What are they saying? He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the favored one of God. He is blessed and favored of heaven. He comes in the name of the Lord. Again, they were not hiding their adoration for this one coming down. Zechariah talks in chapter 9, verse 9. It talks of this exact phraseology that is mentioned here in this book. It says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear no more, daughters of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This did not go over the heads of the people. Not in this case. They perhaps did not understand the full understanding of it, but they understood what they were saying about it. We look at this story, and we can say, well, maybe they're just, you know, they don't get it. You know, the palms, maybe they don't understand like how big a deal that was. Maybe they don't understand it. But I'm telling you, we might not get it. It's outside of our culture, but they get it. They may not get the full look at who Jesus was, but they were certainly declaring it. If they didn't get it in their hearts, they certainly were saying it with their mouths. Hosanna, King of Kings, comes in the name of the Lord. Messiah, God's sent one, favored one. Come, save us, O God. And this is what had the scribes and the Pharisees scratching their head and saying, no matter what we do, it keeps getting worse. We've got to kill this guy. And while we're at it, we're going to have to kill that guy, Lazarus, too. We'll see if he'll raise from the dead a second time. They didn't believe that these miracles were true. I'm not really sure. They just laid it all out there and said, we've got to kill him because he's really disturbing our peace. He's disturbing our ways of looking at the law. He's taking all this stuff that we have laid down for years of our lives, for generations now, and he is undoing it all. But the beauty of it is this. The people continued to testify. They continued to testify about the sign. What sign? The sign was of Lazarus. Happens to be the seventh sign, right, that Jesus had performed, according to the book of John. But they're looking at and they're saying, this is miraculous. I'm not sure how else to look at it, but I was there. Chapter 11, I was there. And I watched him walk up to this grave and declare, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. That's the sign they're talking of. Because Lazarus did come forth. And a dead man for 4 days came out and walked. And in fact, was right there in the entourage. Lazarus was there with him, John says. He was one of the procession. There's Jesus on the colt, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, coming in victory. And there right next to him, you got his 12 disciples, and you got Lazarus. And the Pharisees said, we got to kill him. Those two particularly. And all this comes down to the point. Jesus was worth that Palm Sunday worship. We know that now, right? We know that. We're on the other side of the 3 days in the tomb. We're on the other side of him ascending into heaven. We know that. But the glorious thing is, even without knowing the end from the beginning, these people walking right along with him, they were proclaiming truth as he was coming down this hill. He was King of Kings. He was Lord of Lords. He was Messiah come. He would save them, in fact. They did not understand how, they didn't understand why, or all the things around it, but they declared it with their voices. And part of me just has to say, why? How did that happen? So much of the city is all riled up, and trying to stone him, wanting to kill him, and here are these people that are just adoring, laying down things before him. Allowing him, just worshiping him and adoring him, praising him and lifting him up. Perhaps better than we did today. Unknowing people shouting things that they only partially understood, perhaps worship better than the people of Jesus Christ across this world today. And we've got a whole lot more behind us than they did, don't they? So I'd ask you the question again. You know, why are you here? Why do we stand here and lead worship? Why do we do this? Why do we sit in the congregation? If I could be more specific, I would ask you, why today? We could say, generally speaking, you know, I'm a believer in Christ. I come because I love my church family. It's a thing that I do. I set my time aside. I get it. That's great, and I appreciate that. But I'd ask you today, I'd ask myself today the same question, specifically today. What's your heart today? Is this all just tradition? Is this all just play acting to a certain extent? Because if you think that the world can't see that through our hearts, that's our number one mistake. The world will see the difference between true worship, true, sincere, heartfelt worship, and the person who just comes and does it ritualistically. And your testimony will end right there. The testimony of these who had seen Jesus raise up Lazarus, it was carrying across the land, right? A week or two or however long it was in between the resurrection and this time, the fact of the matter is, these people saw it and they were telling about it all the time. Even coming down the procession line, they're walking there behind Jesus and they're just, this guy is amazing. I saw it with my own eyes. He transformed our lives that day there in Bethany. That was their testimony. Old guy named Keith Green, some of you guys are aware of. Keith Green is an old singer. Sometimes we talk about it. He died early 80s, but Keith Green was there. I think it was the Cavett Show. What was the Dick Cavett Show? And he was interviewing him, and he says, because Keith Green was a pretty prominent musician in the worldly sense beforehand. And there he was with Dick Cavett, and Dick Cavett says, you know, why did you come become a Christian? And I love the answer. There on national TV, Keith Green just says, because he made a difference in my life. He changed me completely. He's like, what do you mean? And he tries to egg him on. He's like, let me tell you this. Once I was here, lost and in sin, and that day that he entered into my life, he changed me, transformed me, and he changed my music within my heart. And that is what Jesus Christ has come to do in our lives, to transform us from death into life, to take us and to create a true and godly worship, not ritual, not cultic, whatever, no. True, sincere belief in Christ. We see this in John chapter 4. An hour is coming, Jesus said to the woman at the well, and there is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. I have to apologize that I'm not sure if many of my slides are readable today. But John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 talks about the true worshiper, spirit and truth. And it brings us back to these questions. How do we answer the call to worship? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Are you here to lay your life and everything down before Him and worship Him and adore Him? Are you here to take in deeply His great worth? That's true worship. to meditate and consider his great worth. That is good worship. Are you here to express sincerely his eternal worth with words, with song, with expressions of faith? That's worship. Worship isn't just simply singing songs. It's all these things. Are you here to remember continually the growing regularity his great worth? It's worthiness, right? He is worthy. So he deserves our worth-ship. Everything that they said that day was accurate. Some of them would take it to their grave, I believe. Some of them would understand Messiah differently after his resurrection and his walk among them for 40 days. And some of them would never use this again in the same way. And they'd never think about Melech in the same way. They would never think about praying to God in the same way because they had an encounter with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Messiah had come and had changed who they were. And all the stuff that had been perhaps ritual before, it changed and it had meaning. It had depth. They had encountered one who was alive and well and living now within them by the Spirit of God. And I'd ask, church, is that us today?